morning. As Ben already reminded us, we've been looking, taking kind of a, put our study in Acts on hiatus and working on the Christian life. There are a number of different things that I just kind of felt that would be good, because we were talking about some things in the book of Acts that in reality relate to understanding the Christian life. And so, you know, what do you do? One day summary of the Christian life? So I felt it was helpful for us to go back and look at the Christian life, because it actually helps you understand some of the things that are going on in the book of Acts, some of the things that Paul is teaching while he's out there. And remember, a number of these Christian life truths were new and unique through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They weren't things that Peter and John and the other disciples were teaching from the day of Pentecost up until Paul's ministry began. Some of these things were new. Now, there were things that they taught that Paul carried on, but many of these things are new truths with regard to the church. We spent 3 weeks, I believe it was, looking at the sin nature. Most believers will deal with Satan and they'll deal with the world system, but their number one adversary, and this is true for all of us, is going to be your sin nature, because you carry it with it 24/7. It's in you. And it's and the thing is, it's really uniquely catered to each one of you, because it's your own unique cravings that are unique to you. And unique in the sense that while we all have those same types of cravings, your cravings may be different. In the same way as we're talking last night, Aaron, Katie's boyfriend down here, Aaron craves salty and savory. I don't mind salty and savory, but my number one craving I have to deal with is I crave sugar. I mean, I've got a sweet tooth that doesn't fit inside my head, you know. So you all have similar cravings, but they're uniquely catered to each one of you. And so as we've illustrated some of the works of the flesh and things like that, I just encourage you, just be aware of what the works of the flesh look like in a general sense, and realize that there's not a single one of us that's immune to the works of the flesh. We all have them, and we're going to get different. We're going to be dealing with those various works of the flesh, and you're going to deal with those as they're kind of uniquely related to who you are. Today we're going to move on to Satan. Interestingly enough, for most Christians in Christendom today, they think this is the problem. They think Satan is the problem. Because most Christians are really not even taught about the sin nature for the most part. They may know, okay, there's these works of the flesh things over there, but they think, oh, Satan's all responsible for those. I grew up, I spent a couple of years, I should say, in a church in which the pastor on a regular basis essentially tried to tell us, he must have thought we were alcoholics, because we had a lot of messages against the evils of alcoholism in there. But one of the things that he regularly talked about was that Satan was responsible. Satan was tempting all of us to become drunks. And every gutter drunk bum was a result of Satan's attack. And what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is, in reality, if that's your view of what Satan is, you're going to really be deceived. And I don't use that word lightly, because that is the number one thing that Satan does, is deception. And we're going to spend next week looking at the temptations from Satan in light of deception. That he deceives us as believers. He leads us astray. And so much so that we're going to see a statement today that it's going to be stated that he can so lead a person astray that they can actually think they're doing the right thing and it is contrary to the will of God. We're going to see that Paul makes that statement on more than one occasion. That is how deceptive Satan is. Can you imagine him getting you so turned around in your mind that you think you're doing the right thing when it's not what God wants? But we're going to look at this today. But there's a couple of things that I want to do, and I've done some large introductions to Satan in past when we've gone through the Christian life. I'm truncating this study a little bit, not because I don't think these things are important, but if you have your Bibles and open to the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 28, we want to look at the fact that Satan is a created being, that Satan is a cherub. And then over in Isaiah, we'll find out what Satan wanted to do. Ezekiel tells us that Satan sinned. Isaiah doesn't tell us that Satan sinned, but it tells us what was the background to his sin. And we'll look at that. I got a couple of pictures that I put up here just because you know, you grow up and we have bizarre ideas about what Satan looks like when we're talking about Satan. In fact, by the way, just as starting out here, the two titles, the devil and Satan, devil means slander. That's what he does. He slanders. That's a sort of deception, isn't it? And then there's Satan. Satan means the adversary. In fact, there's a couple passages in the Old Testament where the word Satan occurs in the Hebrew, and people aren't sure, is it talking about Satan himself or is it talking about an adversary? Because in the context, it looks like it could be a human adversary that's involved. But those are the two basic ideas. Now, what does Satan look like? These are some pictures from art through the centuries. We have, and I can't remember the name of this. I've used this picture for many years in teaching on this, that people think this is what demons and devils look like. All these horrid, creepy things out of the imagination of mankind. Or look at this version of Satan over here. You know, this is what they think is Satan looks like. Satan in reality is an invisible being because he's a spirit being. So they're actually technically invisible, although spirit beings can appear at times. Satan is in reality a cherub. Now, I don't know. It's hard to find online a good picture of what a cherub looks like because a cherub has six wings, has eyes all over themselves. They have four faces. In fact, none of these actually do it completely right because they always make the human face on the front. Every picture I found, they always make the human face on the front, and yet scripture says the face of a cherub is the face of a bull. The human face is one of the faces on the side, and then there's the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. And they have four faces, one that faces each one of the directions. And they have legs that look like the legs of a cow or a calf. So they don't have human feet, and that's one of the things I noticed in a lot of these. Now this one does, they have cloven hoof. So they got maybe a little bit closer in there. I don't know what they look like. Let's just put it this way. If one of these actually showed up in here, I tell you, we'd make a lot of exits in this building, very likely. That's what I always figured we'd do. Although Ezekiel didn't get too freaked out when he saw them. Ezekiel did get to see a vision of these. But that's what a cherub is, and that's what Satan is. Satan isn't an angel. Because an angel, when they appear, angels always look like men. And angels, by the way, do not have wings, but that's not what we're here to dispel today. They never have wings. They have wings in literature. They have wings in paintings. But scripture, they never have wings. They just look like men. Always like men. Never winged men. The beings that have wings are cherubs. And what people have done is they've confused a cherub and an angel. And they're two separate spirit beings. God created angels and God created cherubs. And people want to make cherubs a type of an angel. The Bible never says that, ever. Okay, that's all beside the point from the main thing we're trying to get at. Ezekiel chapter 28, then, is where I'd like you to look to see that this cherub is a created being, created by God. That's important because one of the things that we're going to see as we move on in our study today is Satan wants to blur, if not completely remove, the distinction between the creator and the creature. It happens in the world all the time. The distinction between creator and creature. It's one of the most important distinctions you can keep in your theology, in your understanding, reading the Bible, is there's God and then there's me. And I am not God, I'm a creature. He alone is the creator. Now in Ezekiel chapter 28, I'm going to go back up to verse 12. He's talking to the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre, he started addressing in the beginning, but the king of Tyre is, shall we say, the foil here for the real being behind him, which happens to be Satan, although he never uses the term Satan or devil, but we're going to see what he says. Verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection. I don't think that was ever true of that earthly man that actually ruled in Tyre. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Again, never true of that actual man that sat on a throne in Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Again, not true of that man that sat in that throne in Tyre. But it was true of Satan. Satan was in Eden. We know he was. If you turn to the book of Genesis, who appears to Eve? Who? The serpent. Oh, I'm glad. That's a good answer. Never says that Satan appeared there in Genesis. How do you know that it is Satan that was there in the form of the serpent? What book do you have to go to find that? You have to go to Revelation. Revelation, the other end of the Bible, tells us that Satan was that serpent of old. and it tells us that he was the deceiver in the book of 2 Corinthians. So, it says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering or your screen or your shade. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. That was horrible to translate because those aren't words I'm used to seeing in Hebrew a lot. So I had to look every one of those up when I was doing this. But the workmanship of your settings and sockets, and there's different ways that there's translated, but it's as though these were jewels that this being actually wore in the settings and sockets you think of. See, I just have a ring on, but my wife has a ring that has settings for holding gems. So you understand what it's talking about. It's as though this being wore these beautiful jewels. Now, one of the things that's interesting about him, and this is a little bit of an aside, but his original name, according to the book of Isaiah, is Lucifer. And Lucifer meant, in the Hebrew, it's the word halal, and it meant shining one. So he was a shiny being, which is interesting because there's other times that these beings show up, and they also kind of show up with a little bit of brightness. In the same way that God wears light, these spirit beings also appear to wear some form of light. And so he was a shiny being. Well, if you're a shiny being and you have gems all about you, what do those gems do? They sparkle, they twinkle, they just accent the light that's there. And so he goes on there in the end of verse 13, last phrase, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now, I know we've talked about this numerous times, but the thing is none of you in here are created. You're all creatures, but none of you were created. You were all propagated. You were procreated. You had moms and dads. And your moms and dads, in fact, it was interesting, I came across another verse. I was listening to somebody else teach recently, and they mentioned a verse, and I had never seen it, never caught it before. But the thing is, you even get your spirit and soul from your parents. You inherit from them not only your physical characteristics, you inherit from them also, shall we say, the disposition of your soul and the disposition of your spirit or your intellect. All those things are inherited from your parents. If you make yourself a created being, and there is a doctrine in Christendom that believes that God, your physical form is propagated from your parents, but your spirit and soul are created at the time of your conception. And that makes God actually creating a sinful being, because David said that he was conceived in sin, that he was in a state of perversity from the very moment of conception. And so if God put a spirit and soul in them, then that meant his spirit and soul were already corrupted, that God had to corrupt them. Biblically, you are not created. You are a result of creation from Adam and Eve, propagated down through time. The reason I say all that, this being was created. The king of Tyre, like you and I, was procreated. He had a mom and dad. He was not the creator, but he was not created directly. He was the result of creation many years prior. And so this one is a created being. Satan, Lucifer, was a created being in the past. It goes on and it says in verse 14, and you were the anointed cherub. This, by the way, see, I keep saying I was trying to keep this real brief today, but I keep thinking of all these things. The reason he's called the anointed cherub, or the expression anointed cherub, means that the Holy Spirit had a special relationship to this being. Most of the time when you have anointed ones, it's because they're exercising some authority, either as king or the certain authority that you and I are able to exercise today as sons of God. Anointing is related to something like that. This being had some position of authority in God's kingdom in the past. And he was anointed. It also probably explains a little bit why the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that the Spirit was brooding over the deep because of what had happened as a result of Satan's activity. And it goes on, so verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. What is mountain often referred to in the Old Testament? Sometimes it refers to a physical mountain, but metaphorically, sometimes mountain is used of a government. So it's telling you here that you were in the mountain of God. meaning this one had a place on God's holy mountain in the midst of God's government and such. So this is just trying to main points. He's a created being, and he was a cherub. This is the key things I really want you to get out of here. Like I said, I try not to get too distracted. But if you jump down, well, let's keep reading. We'll just go down to verse 15. It says, "You were blameless or perfect in your ways from the day you were created, again, until unrighteousness was found in you, by the abundance of your trade." And the word trade there has the idea of selling. It's a word that elsewhere in the Old Testament had the idea of a person running a mercantile. This being was not, in what we're going to look at in our next passage in Isaiah, he was not content to do this himself. He sold his idea. It's just like last year. We had people, politicians, going around merchandising their view, their vision of what America could be like, of what they wanted America to vote for. That's what Satan did. It was like a politician going around merchandising his idea. And so he says, by the abundance, verse 16, by the abundance or the greatness in the negative sense of broad breadth, the width of this, the width of your trade, you were internally or filled with violence within you, and you sinned. It's important that it says you were filled with violence and you sinned, because this is consistent with what the Word of God says. Sin is never in here. Paul tells us that sin is external to the body. Sin is always an action. It's always something you're going to do. The Scriptures do not say you sin in your mind. You can trespass and offend God in your mind. You can be filled with violence within your mind and your heart, but it's when you act on that it becomes sin. Does God like the trespass? No. In fact, the book of Ephesians says you are dead not only by your sins, but you are dead also by your trespasses. So you're dead by what you think in here, but dead also by what you do, your sins. It says here, he was filled with violence and he sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. That he's kicked out of God's government. He doesn't have a major place in the government of God anymore. And it goes on, and I have ruined you or destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. This is apparently it's showing you right here that apparently he's looking at himself. He's seeing the way these stones reflect his glory as he's walking about as this being of light. And he's thinking, no, I'm somebody. I'm pretty good looking. I know none of you ever do that, but sometimes... when I'm getting dressed, you don't want to picture this image, but sometimes I'm getting dressed, I'm getting my shirt on, I stand in the mirror in the bedroom going, okay, that's not too bad. You always like to look at it and go, hey, I look good. That's what you're always looking for, but most days you're like, well, okay. But that's what Satan did. It's as though Satan were walking around and it's as though he's looking in the mirror going, you know what? I'm good. I look good. This is right. It tells us that right there. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He was such a being of such beauty and splendor in the way that God had created him, that instead of saying, you know what? God, you are incredible that you made me like this. It is so awesome that I get to be like this because of what you did, that he goes, I'm somebody because of who I am. Do you see that? That's very important, because that goes right along with this whole issue of deception here. Satan deceived himself at the beginning. Instead of giving credit to God for his splendor, he apparently takes credit himself. He's lifted up, and it says that he corrupted his wisdom. Corrupting his wisdom answers a question that I've had a lot of people ask for a long time, and that is, when you read the Bible and you read about Satan's judgment in Scripture, why in the world does Satan not believe that? Why does Satan persist in what he's doing? Why doesn't he give up? I told you, when I was a little kid, when I was 4 and 5 years old, because I was saved when I was about 4, and so it was after that, when I kind of understood what God's doing and what's going on and things like this, I remember, I've told you this. Some of you are going to think this guy was nuts, but I didn't know any better. I kept saying, God, please help. Just, you know, you pray for your cousin. Please help my cousin get saved. Help him hear the gospel and believe. I'm saying, God, please help Satan come to you and ask to be forgiven so he can be saved too. Because I thought, you know, if, hey, we're doing it, maybe he'd come and he'd get forgiven and all this would get fixed. But see, Satan doesn't do that. Satan's never approached God and asked to be forgiven. He's never done, because in his wisdom, he says here, is perverted. That means it's bent. I've got a framing square. I've got a couple of them in my shed, but one of them you can't use very well anymore because it's bent. And as a result of being bent, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to anymore. And that's the way Satan's work, or the way Satan's wisdom is. It's bent and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to anymore. Now turn over to the book of Isaiah and turn to Isaiah 14. And in Isaiah 14, we have another statement here. This one is talking to the king of Babylon, like the last one addressed. And just very quickly on the side, Satan works through political leaders on the earth and manipulating, accomplishing things that he wants. And we've got other scriptures that plainly tell us this, very plainly let us know that that's what's going on. Remember, there's an angel in Daniel that comes to talk to Daniel, but he had to wrestle with the prince of Persia. And he says, and pretty soon the prince of Greece is coming. He's talking about spirit beings that were manipulating and keeping things from going on. There's wrestling matches going on out there in the world among spirit beings. Of course, their wrestling matches aren't like this. They're all spiritual on a mental level. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we now have the king or prince of Babylon being addressed, but the same thing is talking about Satan. It says in verse 12, I'm going to go back to verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" Just to let you know, that is a reference in the Hebrew to what they called Venus. Venus was often called the morning star. It's the star that's very bright in the sky. It's the brightest object in the sky, in the night sky, next to the moon. It's, if you don't know what Venus is, and you ever look up and you see a real bright star that's steady and it doesn't twinkle, that's, most of the time, that's Venus that you're looking at. But the thing is the minute the dawn comes up, it's eclipsed and you don't see it anymore. And so that was this being. Bright, but certainly not as bright as the dawn. And he says, "You have been cut down to the earth, you who weaken the nations." Here it is. "You said in your heart." Now this is the inner violence that Ezekiel was being told about. This was the inner violence that he acted on. And it says in verse 13, "You said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." It's kind of like listening to students that are graduating from high school. What are you going to do? "I will become a school teacher. I will become the CEO of a company one day. I will become a doctor." How often do you hear kids saying, "I am going to do this if this is what God wants and allows in my life"? Point that in the same way that Satan determined what he was going to do, it's real easy for we as people to go off and determine a course of action in our life without ever considering God, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do. In other words, Satan's going to do in us the same thing he did to himself. He's going to deceive and lead astray. So, the second thing I want you to see is that Satan has limited authority. Satan's a powerful being, not to be trifled with. But I want you to see that he's a being with limited authority. Not only is he created, not only did he fall because he wanted to be like God, wanted to oppose God, and actually tried. He not only said these things in his heart, but Ezekiel said he sinned, meaning he actually attempted this. He made some attempt to do this. But Satan still, nonetheless, has limited authority. And turn over to the book of Job. This is stated twice. We're only going to look at one of these. And I cheated here. I didn't translate these because it was too many verses and I was running out of time. So Job chapter 1, putting in at verse 8. And actually, we'll go back to verse 6. It says, now there was a day, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when God, when the sons of God, those are spirit beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where did you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around in it. He's not walking down here twiddling his thumbs. He's not just... He's talking about a person that was going about hunting, as it were. Because it's in that hunting metaphor that he's doing that God then says, the Lord said, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? We don't like this because we're going, man, Job didn't know it was coming. He gets hit sideways here like this and he didn't even see this coming. Ed was talking about that. Did you see that coming a year ago? No, you don't see that coming. You had 7 kids, all of them, well, maybe not like clockwork, but you know, number 8 comes along, you know, they call us up, we need to go to the hospital. We're like, what? You know, but that's the way it is. That's how many of you been there? How many of you been there where you're just going along with life and boom, out of the side, here it comes. Now, I'm not saying every one of them are a Job situation, but Job is really, we're not here to talk about the main theme of Job, but Job is showing that sometimes these are the things that are going on in the background, off to the side. He says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning from evil. In other words, this is interesting. Job's doing nothing wrong to get what's coming to him. What happens to him. Get what's coming to him sounds wrong. He's not doing anything wrong. But God's got a point to make with Satan. Because then Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing in verse 8 or verse 9, verse 10? Have you not put a hedge about him? And his house, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in his land. You understand the idea of a hedge? It's like putting a fence around the property to keep it safe. He says, well, you've done that with Job. And what God's going to show to Job is, you know what? There are people out there that are mine, and they'll do what I'm doing, and they're not going to do it because they get a payback. They're going to respond right. Not because I've greased their palm. In fact, Job's initial response as he goes through this is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, we receive good from him. Won't we receive evil and evil also? The same exchange goes again in chapter 2 after Satan does some things. But this is the point. God has to give him permission to do this. In fact, if you look over in chapter 2, just very quickly, when he's doing this. Verse 4, Satan gets really very angry with God over this. And Satan answered the Lord, says, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. And the Lord said, Satan, behold, he's in your power, but spare his life. See, God says, you can go this far, but no further. Can't kill the guy. But you can touch his flesh, and he gets struck with boils all over, which I had one boil one time, and I was so miserable with one boil, I can't imagine what it was like to have boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. I cannot imagine that. If you've ever had even just one boil, you can relate like that much to what Job was going through. So, Satan, created being who perverted his wisdom, and sinned against God by thinking that he could be like God. Satan operates as one who has limited authority. He can only do what God allows him. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31. This is Jesus. He's been in the upper room. He's been with his disciples. And in this setting, he says then in verse 31, Simon, Simon. And for those of you that don't remember, that's Peter. It'd be like saying Peter, Peter, but it's Simon, Simon. Hold, Satan has, and the New American Standard says demanded. And this is not the word demand. This is just a strong form of the Greek verb iteo, which means to ask. So he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. to thrust you out. No, Satan had to ask. Satan had to ask to have. And actually, in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, excuse me, when he says this, he says Satan has asked you, and this is actually a plural you here. He asked for all of you. He wanted all the disciples. Actually, in the next phrase then, verse, and when he goes on from there, in verse 32, he says, but I have prayed for you, and I didn't interpret that. I didn't put that up there, but he goes to a singular you. In other words, he was going to let him have Peter. He asked for all the disciples. He only allowed him to have Peter. All the disciples were scattered, but Satan was only allowed to sift Peter. Peter was the one that really went through the satanic attack. The rest of them just kind of little addled and pfft. But it's important here. Satan had to ask permission from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse I know since I was younger, but I never understood this or really appreciated it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. First Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has ever overtaken you, but such as is common to man, or such as is human. In other words, you know what? If you're going through it, you get this from Christians. And I know what it's kind of like, that I've been there too. You're going through something, you're going through temptation, you go, you don't know what it's like. And the thing is, well, maybe I don't know what it's like, but you're not the only one that's ever been through this. That's exactly what this statement is about. If you've gone through it, guess what? Somebody else has gone through it before you. In fact, a whole lot of somebodies have gone through the same thing that you've gone through. Keep that in mind. So, and because isn't it? It was always, poor me, I'm the only one. Isn't that right? Okay, I'm not going to throw you in there, but I know I act like that. So verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. This is an important thing to remember, that if you're going through a temptation, whether it's from your sin nature, whether it's from Satan as we're looking at right now, or whether it's from the world system, you've been weighed and measured by God. And He knows that you know enough to handle that situation. He knows that you've got the ability to rely, really what it comes down to rely on Him. See, not everybody's learned to rely on God to the same degree. There's some of you that have, God's taken you through some things, and you look at something else that somebody's going through, and it's real easy to think, I remember when that was hard, and I look at that now, and that's like, you know, that's nothing. God's taken me through much worse, and I've learned to trust God. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you are still back here, and the little things are still hard, and that's okay. That's the way it is, right? You know, for the little kids just trying to put the letters together and read a word when they're in first grade or kindergarten these days, that's hard, you know. And you're reading there as they're sitting there on your lap reading to you, and you want to try to pronounce every other word that they get stuck on as they're going, you just want to say it for them. Because it's just like that. You've grown. And so there are things that are easy for you now. And he's saying here, telling us in verse 13, God won't let you be tempted above what you're able. In other words, he's not going to throw Chaucer at a first grader and say, read this, on a spiritual level in terms of temptation. Okay? He's going to have the, anyway, I'm not going to get caught up with the illustration. He says, so I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. Now, this is interesting because I know I had an individual in our church that told me when we taught on this years ago, always thought that meant every time God gave you a temptation, then God made a special way for you to get out of the temptation over here, how to run away from that temptation. And I said, but you notice what the last phrase of the verse is. This tells you the way out, that you might be able to bear it. That's the way out. The way out is not running from it. That's what we want to do. That's instinct. Instinct is to run from the temptation, to run from the problem. What God's prepared for you is a way to out of the temptation by bearing it, by staying under the temptation and holding up under it without succumbing to it. not running away from it. If you think that God's going to give you some way to just run from the temptation and get away from it, not have the temptation, you will be sadly disappointed, because that's not what God's going to do for you. What he's going to do is he's providing you a way to bear that up. That is with Satan, that's going to be the armor of God. We're going to look at that eventually. With our sin nature, it had to do with you going and just, you got to get out of the way, because you can't beat the sin nature, only the Holy Spirit can. So you got to quit fighting the sin nature, and you got to, as it were, go over and sit down at the Father's right hand in Christ and remember that you already died to it and you are risen and alive to God. And as you sit down and rest there at the Father's right hand and basically tell the Holy Spirit, okay, this is where I'm at, you fight it, you take over, the Spirit will KO the sin nature. And that's exactly what Paul talks about. He says he'll put it to death in that instant, for that moment, effectively. But that's what you do there. But that's different than what you're going to do when you face Satan. If you just try to go sit at the Father's right hand to deal with Satan, Satan's still going to kick you in the teeth, and he's going to punch you in the gut, and he's going to knock you in the knees. He's going to tell you you need to put on the armor of God and you need to stand. In other words, the picture of dealing with Satan is going to be a wrestling match. And those of you that have ever watched wrestling matches or been involved with those, you know that the kid that's out there wrestling, if he were just to sit there on the mat, that other guy's going to throw him around and pretty soon he's going to be pinned and it's over. You can't just do that. You actually need to stand, and that's what God's going to tell us to do. I'm getting ahead of myself. So, number one, Satan's created being. Number two, Satan wanted to be like God and he sinned and corrupted his wisdom. And lastly, Satan has limited authority. He can't just run roughshod over you. He has to go to God, and God, if you're going through a temptation from Satan, it's because God's measured you. God knows you're able to deal with it. So last year, as Ed was sharing earlier, when Ed and Shelley had to go through that, I'm sure that with some of that, because was there a little bit of fear involved in that? Because we're going to eventually see that, not today here, but we're going to see fear as one of Satan's motivators. It's part of what he does in deception. Because fear usually involves deception, because usually fear involves the unknown. I'm being threatened. I don't know if this guy's going to punch my lights out, if this guy's just going to walk away, or if this guy's going to pull a gun on me and kill me. I don't know what he's going to do in the next instant. And that deception of, oh, he's going to do this. We've got it all played out in our mind. I know exactly how this is going to go down. And you don't know what's going to go down. You don't know what God's going to allow. And that fear factor that Satan uses, that's part of his deception, part of what he's going to do. And so, just picking on Ed and Shelley, since Ed volunteered the situation, God had measured them. When they went through that a year ago, he had measured them, and he knew that they knew how to stand against Satan so that they did not have to succumb to fear and let fear move them to make decisions. Because when you make decisions out of fear, you do not make good decisions, and you do not make decisions that are within the will of God. Fear is a nasty thing, other than fear of God. Now, Satan operates in opposition to God, and I'm just going to run through these next verses. I'm going to put them up here. They're not the main thing that I want to hit here at the end, so I'm just going to hit these very quickly. Ephesians 2 tells us that he's the one that works in the sons of disobedience. He is the one in Matthew 13 that Jesus says he's the enemy that sows tares among the wheat. Okay? Messes up the farmer's crop, as it were, by sowing him in there. In Hebrews 13, there is a man that Paul and Barnabas are dealing with, and Paul says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop perverting the straight way of the Lord?" That's what that man was, motivated by Satan and what Satan was doing. In Matthew 16, most of us know that, when the Lord says, "You know, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated by the elders, and I'm going to be crucified and die," and Peter goes, "Lord, just be happy with the way it is." It's the word he uses. Most of our Bibles don't always say that, but that's what the word is in the Greek. Be happy with the way it is, Lord. Don't change the status quo. And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the things of God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we looked at this not long ago in our Acts study, but Paul says that Satan hindered us. More than once he hindered them in going places. And we looked at some possible situations on how Satan did that, because it's a hard thing to try to figure out how is it that Satan hindered them from going to certain places. But Paul says he did, trying to stop the will of God. And then the last thing here, the last thing that we want to move into then today, is that Satan deceives. He uses deception. And just going back to review, Isaiah chapter 14, 13. Think of this. I'm going to move my throne. I'm going up there. I'm going to be up there where God is. I'm going to be like God. Now, did Satan think that he could become the omnipotent creator of everything that there is? Maybe that's what he thought. But I think first and foremost, by the statements he makes there, what he's saying is, I'm no longer going to answer to God. They're going to come and answer to me. I'm not going to be one of those guys that's answering to the president. I'll be a president. And that's what he's doing when Isaiah says he's merchandising his idea. You guys don't need to go. We don't need to go to God anymore. You keep this over in Job, the sons of God coming before God. You guys, we don't need to do this anymore. Well, come over here. You can report to me. Well, that sounds like a winner, doesn't it? You know, somebody's still in charge. But this is apparently what Satan wanted to do. See, he deceived himself into thinking that he could be like the Most High. Is Satan going to deceive us into thinking we can be like the Most High? Well, the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians, turn over there to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. I've got a number of verses that I want to move through quickly here, talking just about this idea of deception. This is very important for where we're going to be next week, and so I want these solidly in our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to go with verse 1. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you, with a jealousy from God, for I have betrothed or engaged you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, I fear, Paul says, lest just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and the word he uses for deception, he uses this twice of Eve, once here and over in 1 Timothy we'll look at, but it's a strong form of this word deceit here. In fact, here's the word deceit down here, lead astray. See it? You see this addition on the beginning of this word astray, and same thing up here? In other words, this means to lead astray. This is just a perfective, meaning fully, completely led astray. That's one of the reasons that I say, I'm sure by the time Satan got done with Eve, and what Paul was afraid was going to happen with these people, is that they'd be so confused, so led astray, that they're actually, when they're done, they think they're doing the right thing when they're actually doing the wrong thing. And so Paul says in verse 3, but I am afraid, lest the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and that word craftiness, we've talked about this. It's this word all, and then this is from the word ergos in here, so it's all work. And I've used the illustration many times of Dwight when you talk with Dwight, and we're going to work on such a job. Or you could go to Dan, and you could say, we're going to do this, and they could say, there's a tool for that job. See? Some of you are like me, that your tools are limited, and so you try to do things with the wrong tools, and normally when you try to do things with the wrong tools, does it turn out right? Maybe some people can make it happen. I can't. You end up banging things up. This idea of what Satan does is as though Satan has got a tool belt loaded with all the right tools. If this tool isn't the right job for this one, or isn't the right one for the job, this one is. And that's the idea here. When it's talking about subtlety, it's not Satan's not limited to one thing. He's got all sorts of resources available to take you down the path he wants to use to lead you astray. And so he says, just as Satan or the serpent led Eve astray by his subtlety, by that all those resources, he says that it might be corrupted. The products, the things that come out of your mind when you result. The ending of this word, well, where are we? Right here. The ending of this word. Here's our word mind, nous, which comes from the word nous. This means the result. So it's the conclusion. Satan is going to mess you up so that the conclusion you come out with is not the simplicity and the purity which you have in Christ. Think about it. We've talked about this before. Living by grace and living in Christ really isn't that complicated. It's like salvation. People want to make salvation complicated. What do you have to do to be saved? Confess all your sins. Pray and ask God to forgive you. Commit your life to God. On and on. We add all this stuff. You know what it is? Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, that doesn't tell you fully what it is. You need to know that he died for your sins and rose again. That's in part of that. But the thing is, the gospel's simple. Same thing's true about the Christian life. The Christian life really is not that complicated. It's about you learning to rest at the Father's right hand in Christ and say, I'm in Christ, not because I'm great, not because I'm a somebody. Don't be deceived like Satan going, I'm here because of who I am. It's that I get to sit here because of the grace of God. And the more you learn to rest at the Father's right hand, the more you find the Christian life really is not that hard. If the Christian life's hard, it's usually because we're not resting at the Father's right hand. Because we're adding all kinds of crazy other stuff to it and we're making it complicated. Well, this is exactly what he's saying. See, the serpent does not want you in this simplicity that's in Christ. The purity that's in Christ. He doesn't want you relating to that. He wants you led astray by all this other garbage. And he'll lead you astray, and he'll make the sin, and so then you get those people come, I got the Christian life figured out. You got this thing, and 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 they've got all this other complicated stuff. Now, I'm not saying that all you do is sit at the Father's right hand, but everything else springs really from that. Putting on the armor of God, it's going to spring from that. Standing to deal with Satan is going to spring from that. Even dealing with the world system, we're going to see, springs from that. And if you don't have that, all the rest of this stuff is going to drive you nuts. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 again says that Adam was not led astray. When Adam ate of the fruit in the garden, Adam knew full well what he was doing. But he says, but the woman was fully led astray, and she was in transgression. It's interesting he says transgression. Not here to stir up a debate, but it never blames her with sin, even though the original sin is often blamed on the woman in theology, especially Catholic theology. Who's held responsible for the sin of mankind? Adam, because he knew what he was doing. Eve didn't know what she was doing, and because she didn't know what she was doing, it was a transgression because it still broke a law God gave them, don't eat. But it was never counted as sin. Revelation chapter 12. In verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Which is an interesting passage to talk about with Satan. But verse 9 will stick to the main point. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And the word for world here is the inhabited world. He deceives or leads astray, a different word for leading astray here, but leads astray the whole inhabited world. And you need to keep that in mind. When you're operating out here in the world, you ever sometimes, I know this happens. Ben Fanning's not here today, but Ben Fanning said this on Tuesday morning. Tim, I want to be out of here. And he wasn't talking about, I want to get out of the church. He said, I want to be out of this world. He says, I am so sick and tired of the stuff that goes on down here. You know why we want to be like that? Because we got to live with people that are what? They're fully led astray by Satan. They're all around us. And if you try to make them act like you when they're unsaved and they're being led astray by Satan, you're going to be constantly banging your head against the wall and frustrated. You just need to understand, he's leading them astray. They're following him, sheep to the slaughter, or goats, shall we say, to the slaughter. John chapter 8. Very important passage. I want you to see this. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 44. Jesus is speaking here with a group of the Jewish leaders, and he says, let's go back up to verse 42. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative. He's the one that sent me. So why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. He answers the question. You are from your father, the devil, And you want to do the cravings, the desires, or the lusts of your father. He was a murderer, and this is not the word for murder that's part of the work of the flesh, which is the word phanoi. This is the word manslayer. This is like a manslaughter. Satan did not load up his guns, take knives, and say, I'm going to go kill Adam and Eve. The idea of this word is he's the guy that goes out and has too many drinks, gets in his car and go, I can make it home just fine, and hits somebody on the side road and kills him. He didn't set out to kill them, but they were killed in the process. So it's akin to our concept of manslaughter. Distinct from murder. Manslaughter is unintentional. But what he's saying here is Satan so pursued his own aim, so pursued his own goal, that man died. Man was killed as a result of Satan. I don't think Satan knew, really, when he tempted Adam and Eve, what it meant for them to die. Remember God told him, in the day you eat of it, in that day you will die. Did he ever tell that to Satan? Satan doesn't have a physical body. You and I all have physical bodies. We had a memorial yesterday because one of our own went home. His physical body reached its end. It reached its limit. God took him home. Satan doesn't know what that's like. He tempted Adam and Eve. I don't think he understood what it meant I'm sure he knew that God had told them that they're going to die, but he did not in any experiential way knew what it meant to die. And as a result, I'm just trying to explain to you what it means here. They translate a murderer here, but I want you to understand, it's talking about manslaughter, or manslayer. It's a different idea here of what Satan was doing. So he was a manslayer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. That should be a capital T on the front of truth there, and I'm only saying that because it's talking about a very specific doctrine. The doctrine that Satan violated from the beginning. The doctrine that there is a creator, and if you're not the creator, then you're the creature. And that line cannot be crossed. And yet the creature has, since the beginning, trying to cross the line. And the doctrine of the truth is there is one creator that affects the way you and I as Christians live, and it affects the way unsaved people relate to God. And he says he did not stand in the truth, because what did he say? I'm going to be like God. I'm going to cross that line. I'm going to be like the creator. Because there is no truth in him. Now, that's just talking about truth. And when he speaks, and New American Standard is helpful because they do put a little mark there to tell you that when they translate a lie, it's not right. It's literally the lie. When he speaks the lie, he speaks from himself, for he is a liar and the father of, New American Standard put lies there, but it's not lies. Literally the father of it. What does he mean by the lie and the father of it? It's the lie that, you know what? Yeah, you're the creature, but you can be the creator. You can't cross that line. You can't do it with God. What did he tell Adam and Eve in the garden? In the day you live, you'll be like gods. You won't have to wait for God to come down here and tell you what's going to make you happy and what's going to bring disaster. You can figure it all out for yourself. Oh, that brought disaster. I can't figure out how to make myself happy now. Seriously, I mean, that's what happened. They found out eating the fruit brought disaster, and there was nothing they could do to make themselves happy after that. It's too late. This is important because it says he's the father of life. He's the one that inaugurated this. The book of 2 Thessalonians, I've got some other verses here. Romans chapter 1 just very quickly tells us, it talks about a past history where they exchanged the truth about God for the lie, because what did they do? They worshiped and did a priestly service to the creature alongside the creator. See, that's the lie. We'll worship the creature just like it's a creator. We live in a world like this. Tree huggers, do they drive you nuts? You know why they're tree huggers? Because of this. Because they're those people in Revelation 12. They're led astray by him. No, not everybody that's led astray it falls into that. But they fall into some aspect of the lie. That's just one aspect of the lie down here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us in the future there's going to be a man. That's a man that's going to actually move, go into the temple of God. He's going to sit down in the temple of God. He's going to say, I'm God. And then he tells us down in verse 11 that the people that are on the earth in punishment by God, they're actually going to believe the lie. They're going to go, yeah, you are God. We scratch our heads and we look at that man of lawlessness, popularly called the Antichrist, but the Bible doesn't call him that. They always call him the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the beast. That man, when he comes on the scene, we scratch our heads and go, how in the world do people believe him? Bible tells us he's going to say that he's God and people are going to believe it. It's going to be punishment because they have not been willing. And actually, we should look at this. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. I'm rushing here at the end because this is going a little bit longer than I wanted it to. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to see why God punishes these people with this. Helps to be in the right book. 2 Thessalonians, not 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 11, and it says, and verse 10 actually, and it says, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, these people have refused to love or accept the fact that there is a creator and they are not him. They have refused to accept the fact that they are creatures and they cannot cross the line. You don't have to be a Mormon to buy into the lie. We look at Mormons and we go, they think they're going to be God someday. Do you know what? Every unsaved Baptist, every unsaved attender at a Bible church, every unsaved attender at a community church, every unsaved attender at an evangelical church or an evangelical free church, or I don't care who they are in the world. Islam, that they exalt Muhammad. Oh, nobody be like, they all cross the line between the creature and the creator. That's the problem every one of them has in some way. It may not all be the same form, because they're not all tree huggers. And they're not all Mormons. But in some way, they cross the line between what it means to be the creature versus the creator. And it's because they did not have a love for the truth that they might be saved, that then God brings punishment. And it says in verse 11, for this reason, God will send on them an operative or a powerful delusion so that they might believe the lie. New American Standard says, believe us. They're going to believe. They're going to buy into this. This is why the whole world is going to give their allegiance to this man in the coming time of Daniel's 70th week. I've got some other verses. I want to save the last one that we're going to look at for next week when we come back. I'm not going to try to squeeze this in here, but I just want to say this at the end. And I was thinking about this when Ben was sharing and we were singing that song, Remind Me Who I Am, that Jason Gray song. I was thinking about, you know, that idea, that's the thing where the world messes up. They go with what Satan says. Well, God should love me. Why shouldn't he love me? I mean, I'm great. God's lucky to have me on his team. Every one of us, we're the kid on the playground that when they're dividing up teams, we're the kid over here that can't hit the soccer ball. We're the kid that can't tackle. We're the kid that can't catch. We're the kid that can't shoot the basketball. We're the kid that nobody wants on the team. We're not the first kid that they go, I want him. Everybody's going, oh man, they got him on their team. Oh, wish we would have got first pick. We're not that way. And I was thinking about that. See, we're the ones, we go astray. That song says, we go astray. We need to remember who we are to God at the Father's right hand. Satan doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to think about that. He doesn't want us to focus on that. He wants us to focus on other things. He wants us to cross that line between the difference between the creator and the creature. And wants us to be led astray. We're going to look at some other illustrations. Next week, we're going to spend the whole time looking at deception with specific temptations that Satan comes at us with. But hopefully today, if you've understood this, Satan is a creature. But he's attempted to blur the line between the creator-creature distinction. And he leads people astray as he is opposing God. Can you imagine somebody that actually thinks they can beat God? We look at them and go, that's amazing. It's deception. It's deception. Makes no sense otherwise. But you know what? I had a verse on here that we skipped over today just to point out, you know, you and I as believers go through the same thing, and that's what we're going to spend next time looking at. We face some of those same things. It's just going to be a little different, but it's still the same issue. It's a matter of deception. Father, we're thankful for your word that it tells us we don't celebrate the fact that there's a being like this out there, and we don't celebrate the fact that we undergo his temptations or his attempts to lead us astray, sometimes quite successfully leading us astray. We don't celebrate that. but we are appreciative of the fact that your word has told us about this so that we can know who he is, we can know what he's doing, and we can be those that can then, according to your word, stand. Not by our power, not by our strength, but alone, only by you. And you've enabled us, made it possible for us to be those who can stand against him. Thankful that you indeed are the creator, and that if there is anything ever of value, of worth, that ever comes out of our lives at all, it is only because of you. And it is not because we were great, because we were smart, because we have an education, we're born the right family. It was because of you and what you have done. And we so thank you for those things that are actually of value that you do in us, and that we get to be a little part then of the things that you're doing, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention. Have a great day.
I wanted to mention something we forgot to mention earlier, but this Friday at 5:30, we're thinking...